Turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 34. I sat there a moment ago thinking about something the apostle said. When they gathered at Jerusalem for a council, he said that God had determined that there would be some people that would by his mouth hear the gospel and believe. Thought about what a blessing that would be if I were to have come down here this morning and that was God's purpose for somebody here, that they would, by my mouth, hear the gospel and believe. I want to read just a couple of verses here in Exodus 34. In this experience of Moses as he stands before God, in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" I want to talk to you this morning about God's greatest glory. And that would be an utterly impossible thing for one such as myself to do, were it not that I'm such an obvious proof case of it. Let me say in the beginning that God is glorious in all his attributes. He's glorious in holiness, in righteousness. He's glorious in justice, glorious in sovereignty, glorious in omniscience. But these things in themselves are not good news to us as sinners. You see, God can be and will be all these things and more, and yet we would perish. As a matter of fact, the greater portion of humanity will meet all these attributes, and they will be forced to confess them as he casts them out into outer darkness and hell. Plus, these attributes are not his greatest glory. Moses, and I can only imagine what Moses, by his own natural eye, had up to this point seen. He'd seen some amazing things. And yet his request in the 33rd chapter and verse 18 is this. He says to God, I beseech thee, I beg you, show me your glory. Show me your greatest glory. If you remember, to glorify is to make manifested. It's to reveal something about someone. So what Moses is asking for here, and what really, if we had 1 ounce of brains, 1 ounce of spiritual life in us, this would be the request of all of us. Lord, unfold to me, reveal to me, make manifest to me your glory. And by the words that we read in our text, and as was demonstrated, his glory, his great glory, is his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness. And I won't even bother to entertain a discussion on that, because this is what he said to a man who earnestly asked him to show him his glory. This is his greatest glory. And what an awful thing it will be for those who will see his glory in so many of his attributes and yet never know his greatest glory. What about if you are glorified and exalted by everyone almost in the earth, only in the end to have missed the great glory of God? You see, as was demonstrated in this case, we only know his greatest glory by revelation. You see, his greatest glory, as it pertains to us, reveals our greatest need. We'll never find out what we really are. We'll never find out what our greatest need is until we are enabled to see what his glory is. Because grace is for the guilty. And mercy is for the miserable. And that's what I want us to see this morning, and that is that God's greatest glory has to do with our greatest need. You see, God is infinite. He's eternal. He's bigger than you. He's bigger than me. He's bigger than so-called free will. He is the supreme one, and he is immutable. He never changes. Don't ever fall into that trap of thinking that the God in Moses' day is a different God or that he's altered in some way in 2013. He is the same. He changes not. And he says for that very reason, these who are described as the sons of Jacob, that's why they're not consumed. And our only relief is from God's revelation of himself to us as the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, a revelation to us of his goodness and his long-suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do that. 2/3 of the angelic host that fell, a multitude of angels, no grace and no mercy for them. And if you stop and think about it and remember what has just been going on in the context of this 34th and 33rd and 32nd chapters, what has been going on concerning these who are described as the people of God, they have broken his law. I know what people say. They say, well, God would never have given us a law if he hadn't meant for us to keep it. Well, the truth of the matter is, while he was giving that law to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, this people was right then, they were breaking that law and they were taking their jewels, their gold together, and Aaron was taking that and making that into a golden calf. But God's revelation of his goodness and his grace, of his glory, is only to be known through his written word. Now, I'm just telling you that. If you think you're going to see it in a sunset on the lake, you're wrong. If you think you're going to see it in the face of a newborn babe, you're wrong. All we find in the natural creation is enough of a revelation of God to damn us, not save us. To render us guilty before him and in no way to make us righteous. And that's why we find that men and women are so blinded by the devil. They're so blinded by him concerning the word. If he can just keep you from opening this book, studying this word, hearing this gospel preached, he's got you. And I got news for you. He'll keep you. Lest God, in grace, comes where you are and set you free. You see, in this book, God himself declares his glory, and he emphasizes it again and again, but we're blind to it. We're self-righteous by nature. We come into this world fallen, thinking, speaking lies, believing that some way, somehow, at some point, we're going to do something to get ourselves into favor with God. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded us, lest we should see, lest we should behold a glory, the glory of God. He's blinded us to these things. And we are born by nature as rebels against even his words about it. You tell people, well, this is what God says. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Do you think they look at that, listen to that? Do you receive that as good news? As wonderful expressions of divine grace? No, we rebel against that. He could have said, I won't. I won't be gracious to you. I won't be gracious to her. I won't be gracious to anybody. And I tell you, he'd still been God. He'd still been right. But the glory is, he speaks this in the positive. And you can't see this until he makes you alive. You can't see the positiveness of it. You can't see the glory of it. But the God of heaven, when every factor on earth, every being outside of the center says, no, 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 you can't, God acts as a sovereign. And in his grace, he says, I will be gracious. I will show mercy. It says that he forgives iniquity. That's perverseness. He forgives transgressions, which is rebellion, sin, which is failure. And the cause is altogether in himself. I remember in my days of religion, I had a kind of a sporadic, I'd have like hot flashes of religion. And I'd go back and rededicate, you know, and I'd stray away from the Lord, I thought. And then I'd come back to the Lord, and I'm riding down the road. One time I had a Charlie Pride tape in my cassette player, old 8-track. You remember those? And old Charlie was singing a religious song. I had them all. But he sung this song and it said something like this. It said, I might be worth saving, Lord. Don't give up on me. That's what I thought. I might be worth saving. Don't give up on me, Lord. I know I'm the one running the show here in control, but I might be worth saving, Jim. Don't give up on me. That's where we are. But if God has purpose to do something, if God has purpose in himself to do good to you, he's going to do it. He's going to set the hound of heaven on your tail end, and he's going to have you. Run if you will. Run and you will. Why? Because it's his greatest glory. Turn back over to the book of Numbers. Look over here in Numbers chapter 14. Beginning in verse 11. Now, the Lord does things and says things to Moses and to others in this book in order to draw something out of them. He doesn't do things for us to give him information. He does things in order to give us information. So here are all these people murmuring. They've done this all the time. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I've showed among them, I'll smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Well, what's Moses going to say to that? And Moses said unto the Lord, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering." What's Moses doing? He's reminding God of what God said. He's reminding God of his greatest glory. He says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people unto the greatness, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." That means that from Egypt all the way to the very present hour, to the very present conflict, it was all the time God's omnipotent grace. Said, "If you don't save this people, after what you've said, if you don't save and keep this people and help them in light of all your great power, Egyptians will say, the Lord failed. The Lord failed." This is the condition that grace meets. And yet, as all we find in Scripture telling us what we are as sinners, describing our awful condition, picturing us in our awful state as sinners, as blind and halt and lame and a host of other things, he says of himself, "I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to show mercy." Listen to what he says. I want to just read you some things. It says of this very people, it says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." I promise you one thing. You can read the whole history of Israel. You can read the giving of the law. You can hear their promises when God would just say what he wanted them to do, that they would say, "We will do it to the fullest." But you won't find one place where they ever received anything from God except by grace. It's by grace. Psalm 86. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, somehow I get a feeling that he wants this made known. Psalm 86, but thou, O Lord, art full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and in truth. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 112, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. The man that God used to write so many of those statements, that was his only hope. David the sinner. David the adulterer, David the murderer, David the bloody man. And he described his own hope that it was in this. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sins. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord gives righteousness without his works. What's that? That's grace. That's grace. He says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And he even gets down into what we call the minor prophets. What are they saying? And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Little wee Micah the prophet. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. You need mercy? He delights to be gracious. You need grace. He came to seek and to save the lost. Are you lost? In due time, he died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? You see, religion kind of has God like this. You sin, and he says, aha, gotcha. But he knows us. I've heard people who say, they say things like, if I know my heart, you don't. But he does. He knows us. And nothing we do surprises him. Why do you get so surprised when you slip? When you sin? And even more so when somebody else does toward you. Well, I'd have never thought that. I don't know why. You see, we fail and will not recognize the root problem. And And that is the sinfulness, the wickedness of our own hearts. That's why all these political remedies, social remedies, that's why they're not working. Because men operate on the principle, perception that all men are basically or essentially good. No. He says there's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh understanding. But God is merciful and gracious. He even calls himself the God of Jacob. You talk about a scoundrel. You talk about a trickster and a conniver. If I find my wife kind of skirting around an issue or an obvious thing that she really doesn't want to tell me about, maybe how she spent some money or something like that, I say, okay, little Jacob, come on out with it. That's what we are. She's the best woman I know. And then he goes into the New Testament. And guess what he's saying? He said that Paul's, he's a hard man. He's got some hard sayings. What's he saying? Well, he quotes in Romans 9, he says, For he, that is God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Same thing. Why? It's his greatest glory. He's going to show some folks mercy. He's going to be gracious to some people. He's going to forgive somebody's sins. He's going to do it his way. You can go to hell your way, or God's going to save you his way. He will not show his mercy. He will not be gracious. He will not forgive sin to the dishonoring of all his other attributes. One day I think it kind of dawned on me, or I read something. The Lord, I think he has given me some understanding as to what it is to worship the Lord in the beauties of holiness. What is beauty? I got to thinking about this. Well, you know, one person may have beautiful eyes, but they may have a nose like Pinocchio. Or they might have beautiful hair. And some other great flaw that distracts from that. You see, beauty is the harmony of the parts. And the beauty of holiness is the harmony of all of God's glorious attributes in harmony with each other, not to the belittling of any of them, especially his justice. You can go back and you can look in Exodus chapter 23, I believe it is, in verse 7, and God in his giving instruction and law to these people, he simply says in a statement, I will not justify the wicked. The seems to me when I think about it. If he saves me, that's just exactly what he'll be doing. He will not call unrighteousness righteousness. And for him to justify sinners like us, it means that he must declare us righteous. He will not justify the wicked. So how does he do it? By making us righteous in his sight, in his Son. What did Brother Winston pray? Opening statement to his prayer, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made us the righteousness of God in him. That's the glory of grace. That God can not only save sinners like us, will and does save sinners like us, but he does so in a way that not only saves us, but glorifies, manifests his greatest glory. Paul in Ephesians 1 as good as says that everyone that he saves, he will make them trophies of his grace for all eternity. That's why his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his long-suffering, his glory is in Christ crucified. Why, Paul says, is the devil trying to blind men and women? He said, lest the glory, the revelation of God's grace, of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's long-suffering should be revealed to us where it really is, which is in the face or the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in grace loved us, chose us in Christ, unites us together with Christ, especially in his death and his resurrection. He finds us, he brings us, he quickens us. Like old Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, Jeremiah says, but let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Grace. Grace in Christ. I was reading this morning that Psalm 116 and verse 5. And it just simply says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. That's what we have need of understanding. How God can be gracious and righteous. That is his glory, how he can be gracious and righteous. He says in Ezekiel that he has no pleasure, no satisfaction in the death of a sinner. does in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and those sinners in him. Paul says it as plainly to me as it can be said in Romans 5. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace is righteous grace. A man asked me one time, he said, "Where'd you get that term from?" I said, "It's about on every page of the book. God's grace is righteous grace." From that very first time when man falls in the garden, hides from God, and God extends grace to Adam and Eve, but he does so through a sacrifice, an offering that he himself provides whereby they're clothed. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear of a sinner, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. My prayer is, God, show me, show you his greatest glory, the glory of his grace in Christ crucified. Amen.